For about 40-some-odd years, I have, at one time or another, preached a lesson that I call Seven Blunders of the World. You may have heard this lesson because over the years, I preached it in many gospel meetings, and a number of people started using it over the years. In fact, I've heard others preach it. And I've heard other preachers preach several other lessons that I've preached, so evidently I've had some effect in some respect, but I assure you that I am responsible for this series of lessons. And seven blunders of the world. You've maybe heard of the seven wonders of the world, though most of us may not be able to list all seven of those wonders, what they are, and I'll talk about those later, but as great as those wonders are, there are even greater blunders of men that they have committed over the years. I want to examine seven of those because they illustrate the point that we're trying to make. The first of those issues that we see in the people of the world is the tendency to live for the present, living for the here and living for the now. What a problem that is. So many do. The Bible gives us the different perspective on how to live our lives. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 through 10, that Abraham, and of course with him Isaac and Jacob and his other antecedents, the Bible tells us that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. The whole idea being there that he did not live for the present. He lived for the future. In fact, all about the life of Abraham is the life of man who lived for the future. The great promises of God that were made to him. This land, he was told, will be yours and your seed forever. But did you know that Abraham never saw that realized in his earthly time? He lived for that promise. He lived for the promise that his seed would be as the sand by the seashore for multitude. But he never saw that. He had a son named Isaac. And ultimately, you don't see that fulfilled in the sense, of course, he had a son named Esau too. But you don't see that fulfilled in the days of Abraham himself. He became as the sand by the seashore for multitude in the years ahead because he was looking for a city. He was looking for God's promises in the future. He was not living for today. He was not living for the here and the now, but for the future. And so the Bible calls him and his kindred strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And God wants you and I to live, as it were, as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, recognizes that all of God's great promises are things that take place in the future. The Bible says in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, in the parable of the rich fool, that this fellow was guilty of a problem. It was the problem of living for the here and the now. He thought only about the things of this world. Jesus went on to say, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's the overall lesson that is to be gleaned from that great parable. Take heed, beware of covetousness, living for the here and the now, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. We come to love things too much as we live in this world. And there's great danger in that. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And if we're living in such a way that we're living not just for the present, of course there's a sense in which we have to live for the day in the sense that we have to feed our bodies, we have to keep ourselves clean, and we have to do the other things that we must do attendant to the physical needs of the day. For example, your neighbor would not like it if you did not mow the lawn. And if the neighbor came over and your lawn was this high, and he looked at your lawn, he said, what's going on here? And you said, well, I'm living for the future. I'm living for heaven. Well, they would see that as impractical, wouldn't they? And so there are things that we have to do for the here and the now. But the overall theory of our life, the philosophy of our existence, ought to be not living merely for the present, but living also for the future, because the heavenly glory awaits us on the other side. The second concern we have is the fact that many think that baptism is just not essential for salvation. And I will tell you, that is a blunder. That is an error. The Bible says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now if you look at that sentence, he that believeth and is baptized, those two things are together. Belief, most folks would say, oh yes, faith or believing is absolutely essential to one's salvation. But then watch, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Salvation is in the future there. But there are two prerequisites in that case, things that are essential to salvation. Now, I don't mean to say they are all that is essential to salvation, for Jesus attaches other things to salvation, as do the apostles. But understand that belief and baptism are on an equivalency here in this case. And therefore, it cannot be said that baptism is not essential for salvation, for baptism is prior to salvation, the Bible says. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter said there is also an antitype. He said, which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is easy to see that the Bible very directly and very specifically says that baptism is essential for salvation. It is antitypical according to this understanding of it. But it certainly is prior to and therefore essential to salvation. Baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now his attachment here to resurrection has to do with the important reality that one, when one is buried with Christ in baptism, and this is explained, by the way, in Romans chapter 6, in the first six or so verses of that chapter, that one is buried with Christ in baptism, he dies, he is given new life because the blood of Christ is applied to his soul, he is risen with Christ, and so through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is risen to new life in Christ. In Acts 2, verse 38, the Bible says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Different ones have attempted through the years to try to make that say something besides what it says very directly. As you can see, it is not an isolated passage of Scripture. It is in the context of many other passages of Scripture that say the same thing. Repent and be baptized, he says, for the remission of your sins. Your sins are not remitted until you have been baptized. Most of the denominational and sectarian world would stand opposed to that notion. But that scripture says it so straightforward that one cannot deny it. I have yet to ever read a version of the Bible that says, because you have already received the remission of your sins. Even though most of the denominational world will tell you, well, that's what that really means. If it really means that, why does no version of the Bible say that? Very simply, because it doesn't mean that. John 3, verse 5, Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I have discussed this. I remember when I was in college, we had a Methodist preacher that attended with us. He was a fine young man. But in our studies, we would talk about John 3, 5. And he would try to say that the water of John 3, 5 is not baptism. He would say that is the water of birth, of physical birth. He said one has to physically be born of water And then ultimately he is born of the Spirit to get into Christ. I said, well, that does not explain 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, and a whole passel of other scriptures. However, just looking at the context, what it says here is that this is something one has to do, unless one is born of the water. This is something you've got to do. It's not something that's done to you, and that's what birth is. Physical birth involves not water in that sense. You don't usually associate it, although the water is present in birth. But the point is, that was a figure that is used to illustrate what is here, and that is immersion in water. And the Spirit is associated with that. And he said, unless that happens, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Baptism is essential for the salvation of man. Thirdly, there's the notion that being a good person by itself will save you. All I need to do is be a good person. A lot of people will tell you, you know, they'll say, when it comes to the subject of salvation, they'll say, well, I'm just not enough of a good person, or I'm not a good enough person to be saved. Well, if it mattered on that level, in the sense that I'm a good person and therefore I'm saved, none of us would make it. None of us would make it. Well, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not the way it works in the first place. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift, see the word gift? The gift of God is eternal life. There is a gift that is available to us, and that is eternal life. It's not that we earn it. It's not that we have worked for it and earned it. Not that at all. And by the way, I might add to you that not one of us has ever charged that when we are baptized, we work sufficient that we have earned our salvation. No one has ever said that. That is never anything that we have taught. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The idea being there that one is saved by his works. Well, I don't believe one is saved by his works. I don't believe that I am saved by works, and I don't believe that you are saved by works. I believe that we are saved by grace through faith, but that doesn't mean that I can just do whatever I want to and ignore God's commands, because it doesn't work that way either. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but is debt. And we're saved by grace, the Bible teaches. If we could save ourselves by our works, then I want you to understand that Jesus died in vain, because he died to save us. So being a good person is not going to save you. But if you're going to be saved, you ought to be a good person. You have a responsibility to try your best to be the best you can be. And there's a difference between those things. In the fourth place, I want you to understand and appreciate that those who argue that there is no hell are guilty of a false premise, a false notion. In fact, there are a whole set of premises that they assume. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul wrote, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, what is it that men are terrified about? What is it that men ought to be terrified about? And I would argue that there must be something that men and women are terrified about, afraid of. And that's not just oblivion. Frankly, I will tell you that many people who believe in oblivion will put a pistol to their head and pull the trigger. Or they will take a poison. Or they will take something in order to escape the troubles and the sorrows and the woes of life, because they believe not in God, but in oblivion. They think that's all there is. When they die, they cease to exist, so they cease to experience. Those are people who don't believe in hell. They don't believe there's anything that is awaiting them. The Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. People have something to be afraid of. And it's more than just oblivion. Matthew 7:13 says, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction, yes. Destruction. And there are many who go in by it. That is, by that way and by that gate. He said it leads to destruction. And so we need to be afraid of destruction. For that is what the Bible says awaits those on the other side. Matthew 25 verse 46 says, our Lord pronounces judgment upon the wicked. He said, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now wait a minute. Punishment? What kind of punishment is that? What is the adjective by which he describes it? Everlasting, isn't it? Everlasting. Punishment that lasts forever. That goes on and on and on. But the righteous into eternal life. And I would suggest to you that if you look at the Greek sentence of these things, you will see that the word that is translated everlasting is the same word as eternal in this sentence. Exactly the same word. Everlasting punishment, whatever that is the same as the everlasting life. And it is interesting that many people believe in heaven who do not believe in hell. Isn't that something? Who believe in everlasting life but do not believe in everlasting punishment. Eternal punishment. Eternal life. Same word in the Greek. And that's interesting. There is a hell. And those who believe there is no hell have committed one of the great blunders of existence. For someday they will awaken in eternity and know that it's not oblivion to which they go, but it's eternal or everlasting punishment to which they go. And then there's the notion that one church is just as good as another. It doesn't matter what church you go to. A lot of folks will tell you that. They'll say, why, go to whatever church you want to, or they'll say, go to the church of your choice. And I would say to you, go to the church of God's choice. Don't go to the church of man's choice. And that meaning your choice or anybody else's. Any other human being's choice. Go to the church of God's choice. Matthew 16 verse 18. Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whose church? Jesus said, my church. And this is a part of the problem with a lot of folks. Is they could get confused with this idea that the church is ours. It's like the Lord gave us a present for us to do with it as we wish. You know, you get presents for your birthday, and if it wears out a little while, in a few days, you can just throw the thing away if you want to. Or if it's something that you find to be very precious to you, you can get it fixed or send it back to the company. But the point is, it's yours to do with as you wish. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God didn't give us the church in that way. For us to do what we want to with it, like it was a present for us to make the choices about. Listen again to what he said. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Yes, the Lord gave the church to the world and gave the church to God's people in the sense that it is something we can be a part of, but still his. It's not ours, it's his. And this is a part of the problem so often, and it's a great blunder that the world commits. Thinking that it's up to me to make of the church what I want to make of it. And very often you will see this in people who will take the church and want to mold it according to what the world's standards are. And that's a problem. It's his church, and he will make the decisions about it. In Ephesians 1:22, the Bible says, and he gave him, God gave him, gave Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is, notice the tense, which is his body, still is his body. Now he wrote these words in the book of Ephesians a good number of years, in fact a couple of decades after the church had begun. So the church was already in existence. It had elders in it. It had deacons in it. It had preachers in it. It had teachers in it. It had men and women in it. But it was still the church of Christ. Christ was the owner of the church. Gave him to be head over all things to it. And everybody understood in the days of the apostles that the church was to obey the commands of Christ. And therefore it was to be around for the purpose for which Christ initiated. And that the various things that it was to do had to do with the purposes and the goals for which Christ had set for the church. In Ephesians 4:4, he said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. The whole point of what he says there is that the church, by God's magnanimous blessings, that the church is to be a unanimous body, to be a united body, is to be united in regard to the fact that it is one body, and that there is one spirit, and that you were called in one hope of your calling, not in the dozens of callings that people think of today, one Lord, one faith, hundreds of faiths. No, one faith, one baptism. I can describe three or four, can't you? But there's only one in the Bible. I can only describe one that's found in the Bible, because it is one in number. One church is not as good as another. And this is a blunder of the world. We need to go to the church of God's choice and not to the church of the world's choice, so that one picks and chooses as one does over carrots and rutabagas in the grocery store. You can have the rutabagas of your choice, but you cannot have the church of your own choice. And then in the sixth place, I want to talk about the fact that doctrine, to a lot of people, is not important. Well, in the scriptures, you get a totally different view of doctrinal matters. A lot of people would say, well, doctrine does not matter. And I am sad to say that even some within the churches of Christ in recent years have begun to say that doctrine does not matter, that what doctrine you hold to or you teach. Many of our brethren back in the early years of the church would talk about the importance of doctrine. And when someone taught false doctrine, it would be revealed. People would talk about who is teaching this or that false doctrine. Nowadays, oh, don't touch that. You might offend somebody. And you might talk about someone who is involved in that doctrinal view. So that our brethren in lots of places have become as denominational as the denominations themselves. 2 John 9, remember what the scripture says. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, and then on the 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles of John. And in so writing, I had to deal with this very prominent notion. And one of the points that I made was that many, even of our brethren today, will argue that when it says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, there were those who say that that's the doctrine about Christ. The doctrine about Christ. Now you can believe whatever doctrine you want on a dozen other subjects, but don't believe in a doctrine about Christ that doesn't fit what I say in this epistle. Ladies and gentlemen, that was never the intention of our author, even though he was specifically addressing the issue of things about Christ. What he gives us is a more general sentiment or general statement that applies to a variety of different situations. And that's why it has been translated the way that it has been here in this version and in every other version that I know anything about. He said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The point being, Christ only has one doctrine, as there is only one faith. And the doctrine about Christ is the one that we need to hold to always. But the doctrine of Christ is what we're to hold to always as well. And when one does not hold to that, he says he does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. In Romans 6:17, Paul wrote, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And he rejoices in the fact that these Christians had been steadfast. He said, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And he was glad. And we're always glad when we see people have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Notice the terminology he uses. The form of that doctrine. Doctrine doesn't have a dozen different forms. It just has one form. You can talk about this or that or the other thing, but you have to be very careful when it comes to talking about the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the apostles. Because the doctrine of the apostles was the same as the doctrine of Christ. I've read much regarding those who take the notion that the doctrine of Peter was one doctrine and the doctrine of Paul was a different doctrine. That Peter and James aligned more closely than Paul did. And actually, Martin Luther bought into that scenario a little bit himself. And most, however, who are evangelical in their approach to the Bible, and I mean by that, that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture does not contradict itself, would understand that there is a concentricity, there is a total alignment of the things that are taught by Paul and the things that are taught, for example, by James in the Epistle of James. So that when Paul says that one is not saved by works, and then James says that we are saved by works, that these are totally consistent with one another. But frankly, they're talking about different things. When you study them in context, you find out they are talking about quite different ideas. And so there is an absolute accuracy and consistency between them. But when someone wants to get involved in that sort of thing, they will wind up, in the end, in faithlessness. And ultimately will be lost because of it. In 1 Timothy 4:16, he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Salvation is in the balances here. One final thing. I want to talk for a moment with you about thinking one has plenty of time to obey the gospel. Because frankly, this is one of the biggest problems that men deal with. James wrote in James 4 and verse 13, said, for what is your life? It is even like a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. A certain attitude is necessary for one to be saved. And that attitude involves thinking that the time could run out any moment. That's what leads us to do what we need to do. When it comes to, for example, someone getting ready to do something that's necessary, you make the preparation, especially when it's coming up, when it's immediate. And when you need to make that preparation, you'll make the preparation. If say, for example, a teacher can stand before a class and say to them, Now in the third week, we're going to have an examination. He gives the date. It'll be on the 15th of the month. On the 14th of the month, the students are going to get ready, aren't they? They're going to get ready because they know on the 15th the exam is coming up. Now the smart student will be preparing right now. And he'll be preparing right up to the day of the 15th. He won't try to just do it all on the 14th or even at midnight of the 14th like some people do. When I was in college, there were a lot of students who said, well, they would come in for an exam. You could see they were droopy-eyed and they couldn't hardly function. And they said, boy, I pulled an all-nighter last night. Drank coffee all night long and studied for the exam. I hardly ever did that. The reason was because I tried to prepare day after day after day. And ultimately, get a good night's sleep before the exam. And you know what happens then? It's easy, isn't it? Well, you see, in a sense, that's what we ought to do as well. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If we prepare every day, then when the time comes, it'll be easy, won't it? Well, there are seven wonders of the world. The Great Pyramid of Gaza was, Giza, it's called, not Gaza. The Hanging Gardens of, I'll have to retype that, won't I? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the statue of Zeus at Olympia, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, the Mausoleum of Halicarnassus, the Colossus of Rhodes, as it was called, and the Lighthouse of Alexander. Those were the great ones during the centuries before Christ. In the years when the great Jewish temple was built, it was numbered among those seven. But now, ultimately, the blunders of the world are also seven, and we've talked about those tonight. We've talked about living for the present. We've talked about baptism not being essential for salvation, about being a good person and that will save you, about the idea that there is no hell or that one church is good as another or that doctrine is not important and that thinking one has plenty of time before the Lord comes or before I have to get ready for His arrival. But all of those are mere blunders. Let me encourage you tonight to prepare for what is imminent. I don't know when the Lord is coming, but He is coming. And when He does come, you're either going to be ready or not. When we were kids, we used to say, ready or not, here I come. Well, the Lord's coming. Are you ready?